Father, we thank you. We thank you for your word, which has testified to us both before and after the advent of Christ. You told your people in advance how they would know the Messiah when he came. And we praise you that faithful men like John the Baptist and then the apostles testify that he was, in fact, the one who had been promised. We stand together this morning, exalting and admiring the awesome power demonstrated by you at that cross. Holy Spirit, will you fill us with awe this morning? Cause us to understand that we stand before a holy God. May our minds and our affections and our thoughts all be directed to Him. You are worthy of our praise and our adoration. Holy Spirit, will you help us, give us understanding and conviction of sin, and convince us also of your great mercy, by which you have saved us and by which you conform us to the image of Christ. Pray this in His name. Amen. I invite you to be seated and open to the book of Titus. As I mentioned last week, doing an overview last week of 2 Timothy, this week of Titus, then Dr. Sam Waldron will be with us next week. We'll be looking at Romans chapter 3, verses 21 and following, the revelation of the righteousness of God. There in Romans 3, and then following that, we'll pick up in 2 weeks' time with the book of Ruth. So the task before us this morning is an overview of the book of Titus, and my encouragement to you, as it was last week, is to continue to study these things. In 2 Timothy, we did just a flyover, and the same we'll do this morning with Titus, but I hope maybe to give you a perspective on the book that will help you in your further study of it as you seek to drill in and look at it verse by verse. The title of the message this morning is simply from the text, Putting What Remains in Order. Putting What Remains in Order, an overview of Titus. Paul's epistle to Titus, to his young protege, is in many respects a study in contrasts. It's a study in contrast, a study of true and false, death and life, obedience and insubordination, truth, deception, pure, defiled, our profession versus our conduct, believing and unbelieving, unity and division, among others. There's a study in contrast, but the contrast highlighted most significantly is the idea of working and not working, or better yet, working and unfit for work. Paul even quotes a local poet. It's a local poet here on this island of Crete. He says in the first chapter of Timothy or Titus, okay, we've spent several months now in Timothy. I'll just say up front, I'm going to say Timothy a couple times. I mean Titus today. Okay, just know that. Titus, he says to Titus, one of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. Paul makes a social commentary. Quotes, one of their own poets says this about them, and you know what, Titus? It's true. It's true. This is a culture marked by these things. They are lazy gluttons. They are evil beasts. They're liars. Always. And Paul here, when he says lazy gluttons, it's sort of a word play. And in the Greek, it's a different vocalization that makes it from changes the meaning of the word. And the closest we would have in English would be the difference between, say, employment and unemployment. Where just a little bit of a change makes it totally opposite. And Paul, what he's saying here, when he says lazy gluttons, he's contrasting in very stark terms. And he's contrasting between working and perhaps we need to make up a word like unworking or disworking to kind of get the flavor of it. So he's saying these disworking Cretans, these disworking gluttons, are always liars and they're evil beasts. The Cretans, in a sense, represent the lost world in which we live. It wasn't just Crete that's characterized in this way. This describes everyone, and even us, apart from God's grace. Look what Paul says down in chapter 3, verse 3. He says, "For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, captives, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others, and hating one another." Does that sound harsh to you? It is harsh. It's also true. Apart from the grace of God, this is who we are. This is who we were. Slaves to various passions and pleasures. Like the Cretans, we are naturally disworking gluttons. That's who we are. But children of God ought to be working worshipers. And again, in a sentence, that's the message of Titus. The world around us are disworking gluttons, and yet we ought to be working worshipers. What does that look like? That's why Paul wrote the letter. He's diagnosed the situation in Crete. He says in verse 5 of chapter 1, here's the purpose statement for the letter, and for Titus even being in Crete to begin with. "This is why I left you in Crete. So that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you." Paul looks at the landscape and says, okay, this is why I left you there. It's a disorderly place. It's a culture marked by disorder. A culture marked by disworking. Again, I'm making up words. But it fits what Paul's trying to say. They're lazy. Not what he's trying to say, what he said. That's why Paul wrote the book of Titus, is to encourage him in that work. So we'll look at this under four headings. The summary, the overview of Titus. Putting what remains in order. First, the necessity of teaching good works. Culture's marked by disorderliness, by disworking. Paul says, it's necessary, Titus, for you to teach good works. But secondly, the insufficiency of good works, which might seem like a paradox or a contradiction to us. But look carefully at what Paul is teaching. The insufficiency of good works. And then thirdly, a definition. A definition of good works. What do we mean? What does Paul mean when he says good works? Because he uses the phrase frequently. In fact, more so in Titus than I believe any of his other letters. And then we look finally at the source. What's the source of good works? Again, the summary statement here is in verse 5. "This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you." Paul is clear from the outset that that the people of Crete have some serious problems. And sadly, it appears that the church is not the striking exception that it ought to be. The church ought to be a striking contrast to the culture around them, and it appears that that contrast either doesn't exist or is not as sharp as it ought to be. Paul said, "I left you here for this purpose, to put what remains in order." Putting the church in order required faithful and consistent teaching. I mean, it's not fancy, it's not complicated, it's not sexy, it won't draw the big crowds. But it's very fundamental and it's very basic. Titus, the solution to this begins with teaching. It's clear that the way that God has ordained to conform His people to the image of His Son is through the teaching of His Word. Paul addresses this even in his greeting, even his opening remarks. Look what he says back in chapter 1, verse 1. "Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ." That's pretty standard Paul in his opening sentence. "For the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began, and at the proper time manifested in His Word through the preaching with which I have been entrusted by the command of God our Savior." His longest introduction, other than Romans. Paul, from the very beginning, says what's important here is follow my example. I'm an apostle of Jesus Christ. I've been preaching a message so that the faith of the elect will be stirred up and their knowledge of the truth will be increased. And that truth is not just any truth. It's a truth that accords with, it fits with godliness. It produces godliness. Any other teaching, Paul says, is not consistent with what I've taught. This is the hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began. We're going to see that theme again in several passages later in the message, later in the book. But Paul follows, we understand this imperative of the necessity of teaching good works, first from Paul's own example. Paul built his entire ministry proclaiming this gospel, but not as some abstract gospel, not as something that you believe once and set it aside, not as something you simply repeat after a man, pray the prayer, and go on your merry way. No, this is a doctrine that produces godliness in the life of a believer, or it's no gospel at all. He preached the gospel of Jesus Christ for the sake of the elect. Listen to William Hendrickson. He says, "Thus it comes as no surprise that in Titus, which stresses the idea that sound doctrine goes hand in hand with the life of sanctification and the doing of good works, the very salutation already mentions godliness, the truth which accords with godliness. And over against the mendacious character of the Cretans makes mention of the never-lying God." Remember, the Cretans are always liars. God never so. Hendrickson continues, "This truth, which in sharp contrast with the vagaries of false teachers, accords with, or here also, is in the interest of, or promotes, godliness, the life of Christian virtue, the spirit of true consecration." From the get-go, we would say, Paul speaks about the necessity teaching good works. But then, so not only from Paul's example, but now he makes it explicit in the opening verse that I read to you in verse 5. "This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained in order and do what? Appoint elders in every town as I directed you." Titus, this place is a mess and we have to teach our way out of it. Elders need to be appointed. Faithful men. And we won't run through the list again. We can refer back to our messages in 1 Timothy. It's a parallel here. But Paul is looking for the same kinds of men that he exhorted Timothy to find. Faithful men who will be able to teach others also what they have heard. Not what they've discovered, not what they've innovated, not what they've produced, but what they have heard. And they are men who are to teach sound doctrine. Verse 9, this potential elder must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine or healthy doctrine, and also able to rebuke those who contradict it. How do you know if it's healthy doctrine? It produces healthy living. I don't mean that your cholesterol numbers go down, that your blood pressure goes down. I mean, your life is marked by spiritual health and fruit. They must be able both to teach sound doctrine, healthy doctrine, and also to rebuke those who contradict it. There will be some who contradict sound teaching by their words. They will speak outwardly against that sound doctrine. There are others, Paul said, who will contradict this teaching by their lives. They will say on the one hand, "Yes, I believe that," and by their lives will demonstrate that they do not. Paul said, faithful elders will be able to teach both healthy doctrine and also rebuke those who contradict it. And we can assume that Paul means, because he fleshes that out in the rest of the letter, those who contradict it either in word or deed. So it is required of potential elders to be able to uphold this sound doctrine. Thirdly, we know that Paul's teaching here the necessity of good works because it's explicitly commanded of Titus to teach it. It's explicitly commanded. Look at chapter 2. At the end of chapter 1, Paul goes through this list about these insubordinate, empty talkers, deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party, who must be silenced. He ends that chapter with, they profess to know God, but they deny Him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work. Paul's not beating around the bush, is he? This is not some mealy-mouthed, soft-spoken rhetoric from Paul. He gets right to the point. They're unfit for any good work. But as for you, and remember, the chapter breaks weren't in the original letter, so read it straight through. They profess to know God, but they deny Him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work. But as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. Teach what is fitting, what is suitable, what is meet for healthy doctrine. Teach the character and the conduct and the works that is consistent with the gospel that we proclaim. Then down in verse 15 of that same chapter, Paul says, declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority, let no one disregard you. Titus, it's incumbent upon you, it's a requirement of you in your office to teach that good works must follow sound doctrine. Then over in chapter 3, he gives a very, very similar, but we'll get it in a minute, chapters 2, verses 11 through 15, and chapter 3, verse 4 through 8, are almost identical. And he, in verse 8 of chapter 3, says, this saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things, so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. So we see the necessity of teaching good works, not only by Paul's example, not only because he said faithful elders have to be able to do this, but also because he explicitly tells Titus, this is what you have to do. And fourthly, we know the necessity of teaching good works because it's required of all believers to learn it. Look at the very end of the book in verse 14. And let our people learn to devote themselves to good works. When he says our people, he's talking about the members of the churches in Crete. Let them learn this. Perhaps this is something we don't consider. We have to learn to be devoted to good works. On the day that God saves you, you don't automatically say, you know what? I'm devoted to all the things that are important to God. God redeems us. He gives us a new heart and renews our will to follow after Him. But guess what? We've got to grow in that and develop that. We have to learn it. Paul says, let our people learn this. And remember in 1 Timothy, Paul talks about contentment. He says, we have to learn to be content. Paul says, I've learned to be content in plenty and in want. I've learned these things. We see in Titus 2 that younger women have to learn to love their own husbands and their children. That should just, isn't that a biological, natural response? No. It has to be learned. Hebrews 5 tells us that discernment must be learned, as we saw this morning in Romans chapter 12. That same kind of discernment must be practiced and learned, not thinking too highly of ourselves. So Paul says our desire and our ability to be devoted to good works has to be learned. It's not a switch that the Holy Spirit's going to flip in your head and all of a sudden, wow, all I want to do is good things now, good works for God. I wish it were that way, but in God's wisdom, it's not. We have to humble ourselves before Him, discipline ourselves, study these things, practice them. It takes instruction and practice. So the question then becomes for us, are we committed to this as a church? Let our people learn to devote themselves to good works. Are we committed to learning that? Not just committed to the idea of doing good works. All of us would immediately say, yeah, absolutely. I hope. But are we committed to the process of learning together? What this looks like. Are you committed to this in your walk with the Lord as an individual Christian? See, for the Christian, this is not an optional accessory. This isn't like getting a new phone and saying, well, I don't need the case. That's optional. I don't really need that. It's not like saying, I'm going to go buy a car, but the tow package, I don't need that. That's optional. Or I'm going to buy a gun and I don't need the high capacity magazine. That's optional. Some of you would argue with me, but it's optional. Paul's saying good works in the life of the Christian are not an optional accessory. Something we're commanded to study, to learn, to practice. So, we see that first of all. That's a theme throughout Titus, is the necessity of teaching good works. And with that, the necessity of learning good works. But the second thing we see, the second heading here, is the insufficiency of good works. So we're reminded here in Paul's letter of the insufficiency of good works to reconcile men to God. They are necessary. They are required of believers. And yet, nowhere does the Scriptures teach that we can be reconciled to God by means of good works. I'm amazed sometimes when I hear some say that James, in the book of James, he talks about, show me your faith with your works. And he talks about the necessity of works. And some say, well, his theology really doesn't line up with Paul's, because Paul's theology was all about grace. You're saved by grace, grace, grace. And James seems to be saying, well, you need to do your works. They are not in contradiction to each other at all. The grace of God produces the works in us. The book of Titus has a very similar message to the book of James. The theology of Paul and the theology of James are not dissimilar at all. But both teach the insufficiency of good works to reconcile men to God. First, we see the insufficiency of works by those who profess to know God, but whose profession is false. Look back at chapter 1. He says, there are many, in verse 10, who are insubordinate, empty talkers, deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party. Now, Paul's talking about the Jews. These are ones who claim to know God's word, who claim to know the law. They must be silent, since they are upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach. One of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. This testimony is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply that they may be sound in the faith, not devoting themselves to Jewish myths and the commands of people who turn away from the truth. To the pure, all things are pure, but to the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. But both their minds and their consciences are defiled. They profess to know God, but they deny Him by their works. You catch that? They profess to know God, but they deny Him not with their tongues, but with their works. They are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work. They are unfit. The unbelieving man has no capacity to do good works. Wait a minute. I mean, my lost neighbor helped the elderly lady across the street cut down her tree when it fell. We saw in Timothy, as relates to widows, Paul says, you're worse than an infidel if you won't care for your own, because even the pagans will care for their loved ones. Surely that's a good work. And we'll look more closely at the definition in a few minutes. But what Paul has in mind here, what the Lord has in mind as good works, are those things that are pleasing to God, done from the right motive, done the right way, and with the right end in mind. So the fact that an unbelieving man does something that is helpful to his neighbor doesn't make it a good work that is pleasing to God. They're unfit. They're no capacity to please God with his conduct. You know, I once had this saw. It was a miter saw. And the job of a miter saw is to cut boards to length, and preferably with different angles. And it was one of the inexpensive saws from Harbor Freight, and I had abused it at one point. Another story entirely, but I got to where I was working on something, and I could not get a square cut. I tried everything. I could not get it to cut on the right angles. Trying to make picture frames, they wouldn't line up. And I finally discovered the fence on it was damaged. It was broken. It was warped. That was the point of reference. It was supposed to keep everything perfectly square. It was warped. That saw, no matter what I did, would never cut straight. I put the expensive blade on it, still cut crooked. No matter what I did, it would not cut straight. And for some things, if I'm building a tool shed out in the backyard, I'm cutting a fence picket, or who cares? It doesn't have to be. But if I'm cutting something that requires an exactness, it was useless. It was unfit. The Word of God tells us that lost men are like that in relation to God. They're unfit. If it's rough work and it's only being compared to other men and the people around them, we look at it and go, yeah, that looks pretty good. It seems square enough. But compared to the holy gaze of God, when He looks upon it and requires that kind of precision, it's not even close. It will never measure. And not because God is cruel and capricious, but because He is holy and He is righteous and He is a perfect judge. And all of our works are crooked in His eyes. We stand before a master creator and a holy God, we see that our work is an absolute mess. Looks like I used to do when I was 6 or 7 and I got to play in my grandfather's scrap pile with a piece of pieces of wood and a hammer and nails, and I would cobble the other things that were unrecognizable. That's what the work of a lost man looks like in the eyes of unrecognizable. You ever heard the expression fair weather fan? Sports, a fair weather fan. Well, I'm a fan when my team's 10-0, but when they're 1-10, not so much. There are people who practice their faith in that way. They're professing Christians. They profess to know God, but when trials come, they deny Him by their word. It's not genuine. Peter tells us that there's actually encouragement for the true believer. When the trials come and we're refined and we're purified, we can be encouraged knowing that our faith has been tested and found genuine. One of the purposes of trials is to test us and prove us, cause our assurance to increase. But for the unbeliever, those who've made false professions, it sifts them out. They find their faith is not genuine. They deny Him by their works. So even though a man may say he is pleasing God, he believes he is pleasing God. Even those around him may say he's pleasing God. But the Word of God says they deny Him by their works and are unfit for any good work. Calvin says, when he calls them abominable, he seems to allude to their pretended holiness, to which they gave their earnest attention. But Paul declares that they gain no advantage, for they do not cease to be profane and detestable. The fact that God's name is on their lips and there's an outward appearance of righteousness, the Scriptures say that ultimately they're unfit for any good work if Christ doesn't dwell with them. So we see first, there's an insufficiency in good works among natural man to reconcile him to God. But what about for those who have been saved? What about those who have been bought by Christ? Are our works now sufficient to earn merit with God? This is the distinction between the Protestant understanding of justification and the Roman Catholic understanding of it. We would answer to that question, no. Our works are insufficient, even in righteousness, to earn favor with God. The official doctrine of the Roman Catholic Church is different. It says, yes, by the grace of God, you now do good works which merit your pardon. And it is by that grace that creates good works in you, it's by those good works that you are then saved. we would say even our works done in righteousness are not the means of our salvation. Look at chapter 3 in verse 5. He saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. According to God's mercy, He has regenerated us. That means that He has rebuilt, He's renewed our will. He's taken the cold, dead, lifeless heart, the dry bones of Ezekiel, and breathed life into them. He's not improved us, He's killed us and raised us from the dead in Christ. We have a new will, a new heart. We are regenerated. We are washed of our sins and renewed by the Holy Spirit. It is by that means that we are reconciled to God, not by our works, even those done in righteousness. Titus is charged with teaching clearly these things. The insufficiency of good works to reconcile man to God. But let's look thirdly, as we talk about the good works and the insufficiency of them and the necessity of teaching it, we need to step back and ask, what is it? What does Paul mean when he says good works? Because if we polled our neighbors, if we polled the community around us and said, what is it that pleases God? What is it that would be a good work? And we might come up with a whole range of answers. That which has the most common good. That which is most helpful to the poor or the downcast. That which is most likely to, you know, advance the society and our collective good, our collective consciousness. What does the Bible say? What does God say for good works? We need a solid definition from the Scriptures. And the first of the good works we see outlined in the letter have to do with personal character. At the beginning of chapter 2, is Paul again contrasting these false teachers with Titus. He says, but as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. And Paul is instructing Titus to teach the whole church. Now, just segments of it, just as we saw in 1 Timothy. The older men, the younger men, the older women, the younger women, slaves, masters, teach them all. Teach them all. Don't put the women in a separate place and refuse to teach them. That was the Jewish custom. Give them the crumbs from the table. No, teach everyone. He's instructed to teach the whole church, every category of member of the church, what their work should look like in light of the sound doctrine of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So the first thing we see in terms of a definition of good works is a cultivation of gospel obedience in everyday life. Think about this. In everyday, ordinary, mundane circumstances, are we cultivating obedience? Are we cultivating a life that is consistent with the doctrine we proclaim? As for you, Titus chapter 2, verse 1, teach what accords with sound doctrine. Then the structure here, he has older men are to be. Older women are to be. Younger women are to be. And it's adjectives. Younger men are to be. Slaves are to be. Category of member are to be. And then list of adjectives that ought to describe who they are in relation to the sound doctrine that they have received and profess to believe. Older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. Titus, teach this. What's the definition of good works? In the ordinary circumstances, as these older men go off to their jobs, as they minister to their families, as they serve and labor in the church, are they self-controlled? Are they sober-minded? Are they dignified? Are they characterized by love and steadfastness? That's the good works that they ought to be pursuing. Older women, likewise, in the same way, they ought to pursue the kind of character that comports with or accords with this godliness that they profess. Older women are likewise to be reverent in behavior, not diabolos. It's the word for slander. Not diabolos. Not slanderers. Not wine slaves. It's unfortunate the ESV starts a new sentence with "they are to teach what is good." It's not a new sentence. And it continues the pattern of "to be" adjective. There's no verb here. The ESV reads, "they are to teach what is good." It's an adjective. They are, and Paul uses a word here that he may have produced on his own. It's a compound word. They are good teachers or teachers of good. It's a compound. Teaching what is good. That's who they are, not what they're mandated to do. There is no mandate here for some sort of separate ministry. It breaks up the continuity of what Paul's talking about. Teach what accords with sound doctrine. Older men are to be these things. Older women are to be these things. And the result, verse 4, and so train the younger women to love their husbands and children. They will be exemplary. And their exemplary example will serve as a training ground for the younger women. Younger women are to be, and it's again, it's an adjective. Husband lovers and children lovers is literally what we would say. Training them to be husband lovers. Training them to be children lovers. To be self-controlled. Pure. Working at home. Kind and submissive to their own husbands. That the word of God may not be reviled. Likewise, urge the younger men to be self-controlled. Titus, in your own example, show yourself to be a model of good works. And in your teaching, show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about you. Slaves are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. They are to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. Saints, consider that last statement. To adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. From eternity past, God chose a people for His own possession. He sent His own Son to be the atoning sacrifice to secure that. He sent His Spirit to be the seal of this new covenant. Is there anything more glorious and beautiful than that? And Paul says, by our conduct, we can adorn that. I don't understand it. I just can tell you what it says. I can't wrap my head around that. How do you take something that's infinitely beautiful and awesome and say we can adorn that? Wow. Wow. And we do that in very ordinary things. You want to know good works? Be self-controlled. You want to know good works? Be sober-minded. And if you think that's not work, you don't know your sin as well as you should. Amen? To lay ourselves down daily in those simple, ordinary, week after week, hour after hour, here we go again kind of moments. Right? I'm going to die to myself here. I'm going to adorn this gospel. But it's the opposite. Look what he says back into verse 5. That the word of God may not be reviled. Blasphemed, slandered. See, there's a real possibility if we don't understand this. Remember back at the end of chapter 2, they profess to know God, but they deny Him by their works. Those who refuse these things refuse to give them the attention they ought to have according to the Scriptures. We run a danger of reviling the Word of God. And yet the contrast that Paul paints is we also have the glorious opportunity to adorn this gospel, to adorn this doctrine. That's amazing. It's amazing. That as we consider the person in the cubicle next to us at work, the child who sits next to us on the couch, or the man or the woman with whom we share a bed, the opportunity to revile the Word of God or to adorn this great doctrine. Awesome responsibility and glorious privilege. I want you to note, back in 1 Timothy, I mentioned the section on widows. As Paul considers and teaches the church which widows should be supported permanently by the church, he mentions her works. Let a widow be enrolled if she is not less than 60 years of age, having been the wife of one husband, and having reputation for what? Good works. But Paul doesn't leave it there. He defines those works for us. If she has brought up children, has shown hospitality, has washed the feet of the saints, has cared for the afflicted, and has devoted herself to every good work. And we went through this passage. I mentioned that he's not talking about you literally have to have a wash basin you carry around with you. But this was the most servile, the most menial job in a household, was to be the slave in charge of foot washing. He's saying, is this a woman characterized by a willingness to do anything to serve someone else? To serve her family, to serve her husband, to serve her church? What are the good works that Paul singles out that over the lifetime of a woman, what is to be remembered about her? Her humility, her care for her children and her family, her work among the saints, her willingness to show hospitality. There's got to be something more than that. Surely by good works, Paul means something more grand, more public, more in the lights, more known to man, more likely to receive applause. That's not what he says. Read it honestly and carefully. Hopefully, the Word of God will shape your conscience on these things. Do you think it's sufficient work, or do you long for something else? Husbands, as you consider your careers and your vocations, all good and right and honest things to do before the Lord. But in those considerations, are you thinking about the good works that you're called to here? Older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love and steadfastness. Is that your priority? Are those the works that you seek most? Secondly, so that the cultivation of gospel obedience in everyday, daily life, but also in submission to rulers and authorities. Look at chapter 3. Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work. To speak evil of no one. Uh-oh. He's still talking about those in authority over us. To avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy toward all people. Can't even watch a presidential speech anymore because I can't get past it. Right? We want to pursue good work? We submit ourselves faithfully and honestly to God through those authorities that God has placed over us. Yes, even those. Paul wrote to Titus in the context of Crete. It was a wicked place, among a bunch of wicked places in the Roman Empire. And I dare say, as bad as our government is at the federal level and at the state level, it pales in the wickedness that was demonstrated in the Roman Empire at this time. Peter in his first epistle. In chapter 2, he's speaking about suffering. And in the context of submitting for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and praise those who do good. Well, okay, that's the government's job. Praise those who do good and punish those who do evil. What do we do when the government flip-flops those? Hypothetical. Right? What do we do if the government is punishing those who do good and rewarding those who do evil? Peter says in verse 20, what credit is it if when you sin you are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it and you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. What about when we've done the right thing and we're beaten? The Bible tells us it's pleasing to God. It's another one I don't understand, but I can tell you what the Scriptures say. It is pleasing in the sight of God when we submit ourselves and are good citizens, even in the midst. And that, now, don't misunderstand. He's not saying we don't speak up. He's not saying we can't. We have a prophetic duty to tell our civil servants, this is what God's word requires of you. I'll submit to you, but you will stand before a holy God and give an account for your decisions. Will we submit to that? Another thing that Paul says about good works. Paul says again at the end of the chapter, at the end of the book, I read part of this statement earlier, but in verse 12, he said, when I send Artemis and Tychicus to you, do your best to come to me at Nicopolis, for I have decided to spend the winter there. Do your best to speed Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their way. See that they lack nothing. And let our people learn to devote themselves to good works so as to help cases of urgent need and not be unfruitful. So here's the scenario. Zenas and Apollos are very likely in Crete or about to come to Crete. Paul says when they come, make sure they lack nothing. These are workers for the sake of the gospel. Make sure that their physical needs are met and allow them to speed on their way to be about the work that God has called them to do. One commentator says this, the apostles' instructions seem to suggest that Zenas and Apollos were in Crete and that Titus was in a position to see that they have everything they need. Servants of Christ who are called to travel from place to place have always received support from the churches. Some have suggested that the Cretan Christians may have manifested some of their countrymen's traits and were therefore unable to provide for daily necessities, much less be of use to anyone else. This is probably behind Paul's reference to unproductive lives. In any case, Paul has been stressing the need for good works, not to earn salvation, but to serve others, and he pointedly reiterated it here. As he told the church in Ephesus, let the thief no longer steal, but what? Let him labor with his own hands so that he can provide for someone else who has a need. Let the lazy gluttons no longer sit in their idleness, but let them work in fruitful and productive vocations so that strangers come through, like Zenas and Apollos. The church is able to help them. Send them on their way. Support the work of ministry. Support for the work of ministry. Hospitality, generosity. And I'm so thankful for the hospitality at GFBC Conroe. It's a pleasure, and your deacons can testify to this. We've had people come in, sometimes literally off the street. Strangers that come in, looking for various things. And we are always able, in good conscience, freely to say, why don't you stay for lunch with us? sit with our family. We'll feed you. We'll encourage you. We'll pray with you. And personally, it's a blessing to have that kind of confidence as a pastor. And Michael and Jeff could say as deacons to say, come. One, there will be plenty of food. Two, you will be warmly received by the saints. Saints, don't minimize something that simple and ordinary. As you're getting your crock pot together on a Saturday night or Sunday morning, and sometimes, let's face it, it's a hassle. You got to put all this together. It costs money. It's the kind of works that God commends to us. A generosity, a hospitality, as we share with one another, and we never know who God will give to come through our doors to whom we may minister through that occasion. It seems so small and so ordinary. And yet God uses those things. He gives us opportunities that we wouldn't have otherwise. And I think of John's third epistle, in 3 John. John says in verse 5, beloved, it's a faithful thing you do in all your efforts for these brothers, strangers as they are, who testified to your love before the church. You will do well to send them on their journey in a manner worthy of God, for they have gone out for the sake of the name, accepting nothing from the Gentiles. Therefore, we ought to support people like these, that we may be fellow workers for the truth. John calls them strangers because they were unknown. They were men who were unknown to this particular church, and yet the church warmly received them. Why? Because they had been commended by another church. They had been commended as ministers of the gospel. They had gone out for the sake of the name. And John said, I have heard about how you've responded. I am so pleased. It's a joy to hear that. It's a faithful thing you do. And not only that, by doing so, you are fellow workers for the truth. Jesus, as he's sending his disciples out, two by two, he tells them, I tell you the truth, the one who gives even a cup of cold water to someone in my name has given it to me. He who serves the prophet receives the prophet's reward. By doing those ordinary and simple things, those support roles, John says, you are fellow workers for the truth. He goes on to say, I have written something to the church, but Diotrephes, who apparently was a rogue elder there in the church, who likes to put himself first, does not acknowledge our authority. So if I come, I will bring up what he is doing, talking wicked nonsense about us. And not content with that, he refuses to welcome the brothers and also stops those who want to and puts them out of the church. Understand what good works are. Cultivate gospel obedience in everyday life. Submit yourselves to rulers and authorities. Support the work of the ministry, hospitality, generosity, right where you are. Do you notice a pattern in all these things? How ordinary they are? How they confront us every day? It's not the grand work that we spend months planning, we go do that work, that project. That's fine and good, but Paul's talking about the ordinary things that we're doing every single day. You know what's the hardest work of all? Subduing our own flesh, mortifying sin, not being angry, not being resentful, not being bitter, speaking kindly to one another, loving those among us. Are you surprised by how mundane and ordinary is the sphere of good works? A hymn I discovered this week, or had not heard before, by Horatius Bonar. Listen to these words. Fill thou my life, O Lord my God, in every part with praise, that my whole being may proclaim thy being and thy ways. Not for the lip of praise alone, nor even the praising heart, I ask but for a life made up of praise in every part, praise in the common words I speak, life's common looks and tones, in fellowship and hearth and board with my beloved ones, not in the temple crowd alone where holy voices chime, but in the silent paths of earth, the quiet rooms of time. And we seek to be faithful. And this list of good works here in Titus is not exhaustive by any stretch. and don't think, well, because I don't see such and such on the list, that I'm not obligated to do that. Don't take that approach. That's not Paul's intent. Let's don't think that way. We are to seek to be active and immediate and seek immediate obedience to the commands of God's Word. But at the same time, we are to guard ourselves against being carried away by the fear or the applause of men. And we think, they're doing all these things and I'm not doing those, so I'm not being faithful. What are you called to do? What are you called to do? Are you doing that? We judge our works based on what others are doing or what we are saying we should do rather than on God's Word. And I would commend to you, for the sake of time, I won't turn there, but read the 13th chapter of Hebrews. Write that in your notes. Go home and read that. And look at the writer of Hebrews, the apostle there, commends to the church works. And you'll see a lot of overlap in Titus. And finally, let's look at the source of good works. In Titus chapter 2, verse 11 through 15. This is right after he's talked about older men, older women, younger women, Titus himself, slaves. He says, we can do all of this because the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, who are zealous for good work. Declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you. Then in chapter 3, verse 3 through 8, he says almost exactly the same thing. In fact, I put them in a side-by-side in two columns this week and color-coded and looked at it. It's all, the phraseology is different, but it's the exact same message. He ends in verse 8 with this saying is trustworthy of chapter 3, and I want you to insist on these things so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for all people. But what's the basis for it? What's the source of it? The goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior has appeared. And by His Spirit's power, we have been renewed, we've been regenerated, we've been washed. And He has saved us. A frequent theme throughout the book of Titus is Jesus Christ, our Savior. He uses that phrase several times. Jesus Christ, our Savior. So that, being justified by His grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. The source of these good works is not in ourselves. It can't be. It won't be. No matter how sanctified we become, the works never come out of us. They come from the Spirit of Christ working in us to the glory of God the Father. It is this goodness and loving kindness of God which has appeared to us, which is training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions. Okay, because Titus says, the law laid upon me, the command is to be self-controlled. How do I do that? The grace of God is training us to renounce ungodliness, to renounce the worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. We humble ourselves before a Father in heaven and ask Him, oh God, would You give me grace to do what I'm struggling with in this moment, to be self-controlled, to hold my tongue, to hold my thoughts captive to the obedience of Christ, to be sober-minded, to be serious about the things of God. Those are fruits of God's grace.
not the motivation for God to give us grace. And we must not confuse what the gospel requires of us to repent and believe and what the gospel produces in us, the works of righteousness. You see how so easy it is for us to flip those, isn't it? And to think to God that if I'm not doing the things that other people are doing, or that other people are saying I should do, that I'm not being faithful. Saints, we must come back again and again to the Word of God. What does He require of us? He requires us to seek His mercy and His grace and ask that He would produce those things in us. I commend you as well in your studies. We don't have time this morning to look at it, but the chapter 16 of our confession, the Second London Confession, the chapter is called Of Good Works. And in that, you'll find, I mean, the old transparency, if you had the projector and you had a transparency that the teacher could write on it, you could lay it on top of, if you laid this confession on top of Titus, you'd see how well they line up. We have a definition of good works. The very first paragraph, it says, it's not what we want to do. It's not what even our zeal might lead us to do, but only those things that God has commanded. Good works are only such as God hath commanded in His holy word, and not such as without the warrant thereof are devised by men out of blind zeal or upon any pretense of good intentions. We have well-intentioned brothers and sisters. You ought to be doing this. You ought to be doing that. Maybe not. We search the Scriptures. We come back. What has God commanded me to do? What has He called me to do? Am I faithful to be obedient in those things? Saints, will we look to the cross of Christ? Paul says here, this is why I left you here. The only answer to the disorder of Crete. The only answer to the disorder that exists in our own hearts is the gospel of Jesus Christ. The only remedy to that. Because in our flesh, we're disworking gluttons. Right? We're disobedient. We're unfit. And yet, we're told that in Christ, we have all things. So we have this necessity here in Titus. As you go back through, and I hope you will, and reread the whole letter. Do it in one sitting. So read it as a letter. And see in it the necessity of both teaching and learning good works. That it is not a naked faith. It's not a faith that exists apart from works. It is a faith marked by, adorned by our works. But also in that, the insufficiency of those works. Apart from Christ, they will not be pleasing to Him. And also the definition. We need to come back again and again to this. What does God say for the good works? What's the source? Having done all we can, all we ought to do, we are still, the Word says, unprofitable servants. Are we willing to humble ourselves and say, God is the source of every good thing I have ever done? And it is in Christ alone that the insufficiency of the best I've ever done is made acceptable to God in Christ. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful for You. For your work. It is Your plan, Your decree that has accomplished our deliverance. It is Your Son's work, a perfect obedience to Your law, satisfying the demands of the covenant of works on our behalf. It is His work. His obedience to You, even His obedience to death on a cross, in which we find our righteousness. Give us understanding of these things. Help us to study your word diligently, not only as we gather here together today, as we return to our homes, among our families, among our friends, that we would seek to study the Word of God, find our comfort and our hope and deliverance in you. We pray this for Christ's sake.